those last two songs in particular truly go along with the text of the passage of tonight in the life of Joseph, as he spent the beginning years there in Egypt, enjoying much freedom and then some time in jail, living for Jesus, as it were, living for God, and take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, no matter where I'm at. And so it was good. He said, of course, I know what the text was for tonight, that to be able to see how those were, in a sense, really the heart passion of Joseph himself. Before we open up the Word of God, I do want to share with you that this morning in our Sunday school, we did share that this morning at 4 a.m., Barbara Keith was taken to the hospital with a very, very low blood pressure and heart rate. I think it got as low as 34. That is low. And even today when I was with her this afternoon, it was only like at maybe 39. But she is doing quite well, and she's doing good. And so we want to continue to pray for her. But tomorrow afternoon, she is looking at getting a pacemaker. They're going to be doing some other things there. And so commit her. Her spirits are great. She looks good. She's fine. She's doing good. She wishes she didn't have to eat hospital food, but don't tell her I said that. She's doing okay. But it was a real praise note that they've been able to find out maybe a little bit more, and they're going to take care of her problem. She's going to go through some tests tomorrow, and then, Lord willing, be able to get that pacemaker in tomorrow afternoon. Take your Bible and turn with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis, chapter 39. As we've gone through the book of Genesis and we've seen how it's divided up, the first 11 chapters looking at universal things, chapters 12 through the end of the book, really looking at the history of the nation of Israel. And then as we've gone through the history of Israel, it's really been around the patriarchs. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how that those patriarchs and how Israel was preserved and so forth in this very, very beginning. We spent some time in looking at all of that. We in chapter 37, this was a time when there was a kind of a review over what was going on. And right after some of the things about the wrap-up between Jacob and Esau, then Joseph was introduced in chapter 37 in his dreams about his dreams of greatness. And you remember how that he thought things were good, and his brothers didn't like him. And then mom and dad go, wait a minute, what are the sun and the moon are bowing down to you, and what's going on? His brothers didn't like what he was saying, and basically they were going to kill him. Then they decided not to kill him, and he was sold into slavery. But they took his coat of many colors, took it back, killed an animal, filled it with blood, took it back to Jacob, and said, "Uh-oh, looky here, he's gone." And so there's a lot of sadness there. And then God blessed them, and they had Benjamin, and things were good. And we're told how that then, as they pulled him up and then sold him into slavery, for chapter 37 says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. And that's where that chapter ends. But then in chapter 38, it goes back to the whole fiasco, as it were, with Judah and Tamar and all the things that were there. And there was a lot of things that we could say about all of that, except to say this, that you got men that are not above reproach when it comes to morality. There was harlots involved and immorality involved. And it seems a bit odd that that whole chapter has nothing about Joseph with Potiphar in Egypt. And it's almost like, and it would give the critics, and the supposedly higher criticism critics to the Bible to say, you see, this was an insert. This is an insertion into the scriptures, and it's really not inspired, or it just shows us how sloppy the Bible's put together, yada, yada, yada. Well, not if you take a look at the big picture and consider what is that's chapter 38. What is chapter 39 about? Well, it's going to be about several things, and I think there's a key phrase that's going to help us to understand what the Spirit of God is going to want to teach us in chapter 39. But the one thing is this is the account of Joseph, his seduction by Potiphar's wife. And the way the man was living for Jesus, I know historically Jesus, he didn't know about Jesus and all that. That's how I got that. But he was living for God and let take my life and let it be. He was a godly young man and he did not succumb to sensual indulgence, that he was a godly man. And so you have this contrast. Not only that, there's going to be a lot of education concerning the contrast because, you know, usually that if you kind of figure that if you do what's right, God will bless you, right? Yeah, that didn't happen. Well, it does, but it's in the big picture, not in the immediate picture. And there's going to be another key phrase that we're going to look at that'll help explain that too. But I think that the whole position of chapter 38, with the whole fiasco with Tamar and all the immorality and the pregnancy and just everything that was going on there, chapter 39 shows the contrast. You've got sexual sin here, and you've got real purity here. Godliness and the right approach to sexual issues. And I think that that contrast, the Bible's full of contrast so that we better understand those things. In chapter 39 that we're going to be looking at tonight, there's in a sense nothing that is really profound as far as the text is concerned. We're going to read through it and it divides itself very naturally into three sections. And we'll consider those three sections and we will see that. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, or if you grew up in a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and you've had these lessons taught to you in Sunday school, if you've ever read your Bible through, this is an easy story to remember. And so there's nothing profound here tonight. But the flip side is, the way that Joseph lives, and what is being, I want to say proposed, but what is being brought forth by the Holy Spirit in the text, is truly profound, especially in our day and age. I remember on in 2001 in the Twin Towers and, you know, those jets, and we had those things just stuck in our memories. And when the Twin Towers came down and everything, and I remember going to a Bible conference and hearing Dr. R.C. Sproul respond to some things. And everybody was talking about, you know, was interviewing some of the well-known preachers, and they people like Larry King, you know, would interview him and John MacArthur. And they both responded the same way. They said, yeah, this is what they said. Where was God? Where was God while that was happening? And you do realize this is a real thing, or whatever you want to call it, a real thing that is stuck in the craw of people even today. That same question came up when we saw that big tsunami, you know, and the water and the power and the destruction and all of that, that in that particular case, I saw the interview with John MacArthur on one of the talk shows. And that was their question to him. Where was God when that earthquake? Where was God when that big wall of water came and just drowned and killed all those people? And it's this idea that gets stuck in the craw of the people. What do you do with suffering and pain? And what do you do when it appears that innocent people are being killed by tremendous natural catastrophes? Surely God could have stopped it. Well, that's a no-brainer thing. Of course God could stop it. He doesn't. But does he ordain it? And both R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur in those two separated events, as they responded in the public media, the people did not like it. This is their response. God was the same place that he was the day before. He was sitting upon his throne, ruling and reigning in the affairs of men and in the affairs of heaven. And that did not catch God by surprise, that he has his way in on earth and among men. And we, as humans, though bearing the image of God, we may not understand it, but we know one thing. God is God, and he has all things under control. Now, that is the only right response. The natural man does not receive that. The natural man does not want to hear that God is in control. Oh, they'll take it. If God's in control, if you're hitting all the lights green when you're driving through downtown Lakeland. Oh yeah, God's in control. Look at it. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. But as soon as you hit that red light up in, you know, Massachusetts, oh man, Satan got in there. You know, what is that? Is that really the kind of life and world that you think we live in? Or people will say, you know, well, I know that God is good and God has a wonderful plan for your life. And God, when you obey God, God is actually even, I feel like I just tuned in to TBN. God, when you obey God, that God is obligated. Now, first of all, watch out whenever you hear that one. God is obligated to bless your life. You will have everything that you need. You'll have wealth and health, prosperity, because God wants to bless you. Yeah. I watched just a little bit this week, and this man was on the TV, and he was just saying about, God has given me a special word. I have the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is that something bad's going to happen to you. And then the word of the Lord is something good's going to happen to you. And God's going to prosper you. And they think he went on and said something along the lines, but send me money. You know, it's just like, see, people can get it when they think things are good. But they don't like it. And they want to say, well, since God is a good God and since God does all things well, that when things aren't so well, and this is the problem by what I want well to be, then God has either lost control or there's something wrong with God or there's just or there's an awful lot of freedom and God missed one. And all of a sudden, God is the one that takes the fall. Is that really what we are taught in scriptures? Well, when we come to the life of Joseph, if anybody could ask the question of God, or if anyone, I'm thinking along the lines of people like Job, if anyone could ask the question, why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Why me, Lord? And especially in Joseph's case, Lord, she wanted me and I said no. I was holy and pure and you stick me in prison? What's wrong with you, God? Now, it doesn't say it this particular way. But in the book of Job, we read, and in all of these things, Job did not charge God with folly, and he did not sin. And Joseph is in a real sense the same way. It was John Calvin who said, quote, that in Joseph's case, he does not attempt to escape prison, but he just simply waits for the prepared season. And that is the mark of a believer who's trusting God. And you just wait. This morning, we quoted in 1 Peter, and that was quoting Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes, we are healed. Some of us need more healing than others. I'm kind of running that tab up here pretty good right now. And wanting healing. You do realize, I will be completely healed one day. And so will you. It's not if, it's just the season, to take the words of John Calvin, it's when. It's there. But it isn't an obligation of God for me to name it and claim it and therefore put God under obligation. Well, when we come to the book of Genesis here in chapter 39, it's some of the beginning events that happen in Joseph's life. And there's some broad sweeps of the brush of the life of Joseph that we could mention here. For example, Joseph is a young man. He's a young man that God is going to greatly use. He's going through these hard times in his young life because it's going to make him the man of God that he needs to be in his older life, which clearly teaches us that God has our lives in control and that no matter what happens to us, the good things and the bad things are pieces of the puzzle of our lives used in the hand of an almighty God for the jigsaw puzzle to be completed for the glory of God. And they all have a purpose. And so that's an important broad sweep. And so that all the way to the end, more towards the end of Joseph's life, And when he brings his father and his brothers in, and Egypt becomes the incubator to save Israel and to put them in so that they can multiply. And then the tremendous testimony for God, who brings them out with a strong arm by the deliverance through the plagues and all of that. That this is all just pieces of the tapestry of life that teach and clearly teach God is in control. The perfect wisdom of our God, that song that we sing so often, the perfect wisdom of our God in the tapestry of life takes even pain and sorrow to bring about his glory. And so it isn't about what our desires are. It's about what gives God the most glory. So those are some of the broad sweeps that we could come to in the midst of all of this. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 39, I've kind of covered a little bit of what's here. The chapter itself breaks up into three very clear divisions. The first division is the first six verses. Joseph is a trusted slave. Then there's Joseph's temptation. And then it's Joseph, a trusted prisoner. And as we organize the text here, we'll be able to see that those are three divisions that are found in the chapter. And as whenever I come to the big narrative passages, as we're trying to get through the book of Genesis, I do one of the things that I do so often, and some of you have caught it, and that is this. I always look for things that either repeat or to somehow let the text give me the outline. Now, in the New Testament, that's pretty easy because you can just diagram it in the Greek or even in the English, and you just follow the diagram, and it'll pretty much give you the logical and the grammatical outline of a passage. And so you just do that, and then it teaches people, even subconsciously, how to read your New Testament. And that's kind of part of my philosophy of ministry. But when you come to the big narratives of the Old Testament, you come to narrative preaching, you have to look at particular phrases and or words that repeat. Those are kind of, to me, those are signals given by the Holy Spirit to say, okay, this is the main thought. Don't miss it. Actually, I have this concept of the Holy Spirit yelling in my ear. Don't miss it, dummy. You know, I'm going to show you the repeating of words so that you get it. And we have that in this text. And it's so cool. Look at chapter 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. That's kind of key. And he was a successful man. Look at verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so the key phrase there is the Lord was with him, and you could see it. So the abiding presence, and I'm not going to go into the theological ramifications of was the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament believers, was it salvifically permanent? We're not going to go there. I can love to debate that kind of stuff, but we're not going to go there. But it is obvious that the Lord was with them in a unique way, and especially now with Joseph. It also clearly teaches that in the presence of God with Joseph was recognizable even by the reprobate. Okay? I think that's pretty cool. So now take a look and at the end of the chapter and look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Oh, isn't that kind of interesting? It's in the beginning of the chapter and it's in the end of the chapter. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, just in case, as what the Holy Spirit would say to me, you're a little slow. Let me help you out a little bit more. Look at verse 23. It says, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because, why? The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Yeah, isn't that kind of interesting? Again, a reprobate person that can recognize the fact the Lord is with him. It's stated at the beginning of the chapter. It's stated at the end of the chapter. It's going to be stated, the Lord was with him when everything was good. And then we have the temptation. And the Lord was with him when everything goes south. You do not, please hear this, you do not determine if the Lord is with you by the circumstances of life. Sorry, Christian TV. Sorry, it appears sometimes in Christian books and novels. You do not determine whether you have the blessing of God if you are blessed physically, or if you're blessed financially, or if you're blessed with prestige. I mean, these are all things that are going to happen to him. But that is not what determines whether the Lord is with you. The presence of God is a personal relationship with God in the midst of whatever you find yourself in. It can be good. It can be bad. It can be you can do everything right. And circumstances can look really bad, but the Lord is with you if you truly know him and you're a godly person. And so that's basically, in a nutshell, what this whole passage is about. But let's come to the text and take a look at it in the historicity of it all. And he picks up the narrative of chapter 37 and gives us a quick synopsis of it all. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. OK, we already knew that. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So basically, verse 1 is just a recap. We're back again. We've gone through the immorality of chapter 38, and here we go. And I believe this is why the Spirit of God then gives us verse 2, because this is the point he wants us to get. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Now, let's just stop right there. What is the historical context at this particular point? Now, he's setting it up as kind of like what you would call like a thesis statement. This is going to be the thesis of what we're going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. And we're going to talk about that the Lord was with him and he was a successful man. How successful are you when you end up at the end of the chapter in prison? Well, you see, the Lord was with him, and we know he doesn't end up staying in prison. But it also is the fact your brothers have just tried to kill you. And then your brothers sell you into slavery. And then you get one of the top dogs of Egypt who purchases you. We cannot comprehend the humiliation it must take to be purchased. I'm having a hard time asking people for money when it comes to pet monkeys that were born at my house, because I have a relationship. It's not a dog or a cat, but you know, how do I put a price on the head of an animal of this kind of caliber that I've had this kind of relationship where I got up at 2 a.m. to feed it in the morning, you know, a.m. to feed it and to take care of it, that I took time to learn its language and to do all of it, that I put its little diapers on. Are you feeling the compassion now? You know, but you have this identity, okay? And then to put a price on their head, it is a hard thing. In the midst of some endangered species that we have going to a zoo up in Virginia, where there could be some money really involved in that. And it says no, because we're trying to save an endangered species and keeping the family group. Because, you see, now I just mention all of that to say this. Because the fact of the matter is when you charge for something, they are selling their brother. Then there's a charge of the Midianites, and they sell him again. Can you imagine? It says, what? That's all I'm worth? So the indecency, the degradation, the humiliation of being sold, the Lord was with him. And he was a successful man. You know why? Because the Lord was with him. No matter where he was at, no matter whether he's being degraded or if he was, you know, being treated like a king, of which is going to be what's going to happen in Potiphar's house. Because the reality is, God was directing his life. Romans 8:28 is still true. And we know that all things work together for good. He is eventually going to say, you meant it for evil, but you see, you don't direct history. God meant it for good. That is basically got to be Joseph's life's verse. And so we have this now that Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And then we go on and we read. And he was in the house of the master Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. So when you live godly and the Lord is with you, others will notice. It isn't that you know that because you have a lot of money or whatever. He was a slave, but there was something about him. The Lord was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put in under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. That's kind of a funny way of saying basically Potiphar really lost sight of the fact of how much he really had because Joseph was running the affairs of the house. Oh, you mean you actually purchased some IBM? That was an identity issue, time frame thing, IBM stock. You bought Apple or, you know, you bought into Verizon or you bought some Walmart stocks. You know, I didn't even know I had Walmart stocks. And he's just blessed. I mean, Potiphar is so blessed because of the providential blessing of God using Joseph. He didn't even know how rich he was. He only knew about the bread that he ate. The way that he actually knew more than that, but he didn't. And then we have this one paragraph statement that is the setup. And here's the shift. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This kid was a looker. And it's just like all my grandsons. Yep, that's what it is. You know, all my grandsons are lookers, and that could be said of all of them. Well, they're handsome in form and in appearance. I mean, he was a nice-looking guy. And that's just kind of funny to have that stuck in there. Well, you know it's there, not by accident. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife, casting... this is an interesting phrase, too, in the Hebrew. And, boy, you should have heard John Calvin really waxing eloquent on this one. His master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And we get it. We all know what's going on there. But the idea was she saw him. She really saw him. And she wanted him. The sin gate of the eyes and the desires of her heart caused her to really lust in her soul for him. Now, what we find out interesting about this is, I mean, that's not necessarily uncommon that opposite sex see each other and they go longing for one another. But this is something that continues. Notice what it goes on to say. But he refused. Well, that should take care of it, shouldn't it? Yeah, no. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. In other words, he didn't know what's going on. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master? Sin against you? Sin against me? No. That I could sin against God. You see, he had a theocentric worldview. Because he knew it would be a sin against God. Not the God of the Egyptians. Not his own. It wasn't necessarily. He was not saying, I think you're a dog. You're the ugliest woman in the world. He doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about her looks. It says everything about his. It doesn't say, you know, he doesn't go looking for an excuse. I'm not going to sleep with you because I might get a disease. He doesn't say, I'm not going to do this because we might make a child out of wedlock. Now, you might say, okay, Pastor, why are you saying this? I'm going to tell you why I'm saying this. And I think that's the one reason why it's in the text and definitely why we're looking at it tonight. We live in a day and age where young people want to say sex outside of marriage is okay if. And right there, they're dead wrong. It is wrong. Okay? There is no way Joseph can do this. Now, in this case, it'd be at least adultery because she was married to Potiphar. But we need to have some real instruction in this world, it appears, on what is morality in physical intimacies. It is wrong to be intimate with anyone and in any sex outside of marriage of a man and a woman. It's the last part you would think you wouldn't have to say, but you do in today's world. It's simply wrong. It's not only wrong if you get caught, but yet there's young people that'll say that. It's not only wrong if, as long as you don't make a baby, or as long as you don't get a disease, or as long as, you know, nobody's hurt, or it's okay if you really love each other. All of those are the lies of Satan. Can you say it any stronger than that? Intimacies and private body parts are private unless you're married or you're going to the doctor. And even some of them you can't apparently trust. But do you get it? You know, like, how is it that this world just doesn't seem to get it? It's because the moral compass of this world is shot. Joseph, this many years ago, is a good-looking man. And one would assume that she was a good-looking woman. At least all the pictures are of Egyptian women. They look pretty good. But whatever she was, it doesn't really make any difference, does it? She was married, and not to Joseph, and it is 100% wrong. For a godly person, for a person who knows God, to be intimate with a person they're not married to. Now, that's just a major lesson. You know, I was kind of thinking, as I was thinking about this message, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I'm telling this. It's kind of like preaching to the choir. And yet, statistics says that in a group even of this size, that there have been some that have either blown it or are blowing it or will blow it. And we need to hear this again. And definitely share it with others. Because this becomes dead wrong. And Joseph does right. Now, the other reason why that I think this is in the text is he does the right thing. He does the godly thing. And what does he get for it? You see, because another excuse is, well, if I obey God, then God is obligated. See, there again, you don't go there. God is obligated then to bless me and to take care of me. No, he is not. You can do everything right. You know, you can avoid all fat grams and still get fat. You can avoid all that gluten stuff and get cancer. You can take all your vitamins and your joints will fall apart. Trust me, I know. Okay, you see, God is not obligated to our puniness of the realities of this life that we try to live by some moral code that we come up with ourselves. We are simply to be moral. We are simply to be godly. We are to obey God. Why? Because it's right. Not because of what you're going to get out of it. Not because you'll be blessed because of it. It's because it is right. Then let God deal with the circumstances that follow. That's the only way you can live life in a godly way and have it make sense. Okay. Now, having said that, let's take a look at this again. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, would the sin have been pleasurable? Oh, yeah. Would it have been private? Apparently. Would it have been in his best interest? Probably, as far as he could have everything in Potiphar's house, including the wife. It's almost like the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. You can eat of every tree. You can be blessed by all the food except one. Now, you can live in my house and have charge over everything except one thing. Oops. And what is the normal heart of man? I want the one thing you deny me. Praise God that Joseph had a brain. And his brain was over his hormones. and his brain was centered on God. So if you want to know how to handle temptation in that, that's right, there's the key. Don't let your hormones reign. If it feels good, do it, is a really lousy philosophy that came from my generation. It was probably there a long time, but it just seems like, you know, the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, man, we blew it. And it just, you know, we messed things up. So, okay. So he says, how can I sin against God? Verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, and please note, day to day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Now, you get that? The other thing is that sometimes it's, you know, okay, now I got the victory over sin. And I don't have to worry about women anymore. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Literally. If you think that temptation to sin is going to let you alone because you had a couple of victories, give it a rest. Satan is good at nailing people. And he remained firm in his resolve to be pure to God. And so, again, this is a lesson. You see, nothing profound here. We all know this is true. It's just profound that he actually was kept. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand. Granted, some of this I don't understand all the, you know, physics of it, but we'll just let the text stand. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see that he has brought into us, and she's thinking of her husband, I think, see that he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened that when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these. I like that phrase, with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom, and now, do you hear the hiss of the serpent in the garden in this? Here it comes. The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. Well, wait a minute. Talk about transferal of guilt and saying, you know, well, the woman you gave me, you know, it's all her fault. Transfer of guilt is unbelievable. So it happened that as I lifted my voice and cried out, hear the hypocrisy. He did that to me. He left his garment with me and he fled. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And I've heard sermons, and so have you, about, you know, well, he didn't have him killed, so he must have wondered about his wife's morality. He could have probably saw this going on. And I've heard that, and I've gone back and forth on that. And I think I've swung the other side, and probably convinced by Calvin and by a couple of other authors that I read. Potiphar was ticked. He was angry. But as far as the text goes on, and apparently in what she told him, he came in to harm her, to rape her, but he never did. And so the penalty, capital punishment penalty, was not for attempted rape. It was for rape. So the reason why Joseph wasn't killed was because it was an only attempt. The accusation was an attempt. Of course, there was no trial. But it was an accusation of attempt. It wasn't full rape. Now, having said all of that, it's really immaterial, because who was it that actually kept Joseph alive? It was God. Why? Because of what we're told in the next couple of verses. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And here's the real reason, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Oh. And showed him mercy. And I think that's where you find he wasn't killed. It was because God showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And he just kept on living for God no matter what happened. And the keeper, and so now we have Joseph as the trusted prisoner. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph, hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. Odd, but that's what happened. Because, why? The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Joseph was a man with whom the Lord was. And that's the point of Genesis chapter 39. As it begins and it unfolds, the Lord is with you in good times, as he's being blessed and on all of that. He was with him in the setup when to get to those good times, he went through the bad times. The Lord was with him. Then he demonstrated his godliness. He was faithful. He did everything he was supposed to. The Lord was still with him. And then it all goes south and wickedness, and he becomes falsely accused. Things turn bad. The Lord is with him. And then as he's put into prison and he's underneath the judgment and the wrath of a jealous husband, the Lord is with him. And then just think of what God is going to do with this young man in the chapters to follow. Why? Because he was faithful? Well, he was faithful. But the real reason, the Lord was with him. Obviously, the question then comes, is the Lord with you? Do you realize that the Lord is with you? Are you one that sees only God in the good? Well, God is in the good, the bad, and the ugly when he is with you. He has given us a promise because of our being united with Christ and the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So next time you hear someone pray, Lord, please be with the missionaries. The Lord's not going anywhere. We can pray for their steadfastness. We can pray for their faithfulness. But to realize, no matter what happens, God protects his own. He's seeking his glory. And we need to live righteously and godly in this present age. Let's be exhorted to do that tonight. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the life as recorded in Holy Scripture concerning this young man, Joseph. Father, may we consider its warning. May we rejoice in its testimony of purity concerning issues of intimacy in a world that has lost its moral compass. And Father, may we be found faithful. Father, I pray that you would keep us far, far from sin and keep us, as in the words of John Calvin, keep us watching for the season to prosper and to give you glory, no matter what season we find ourselves in. Thank you, Father, for giving us the victory in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.